and follow along with me as I read from Mark 12, 28 to 31. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these."
Let's pray. Father, as we delve into this topic this morning of desire a little further, it just strikes me, Lord, that this room is right now a cauldron of desires. All kinds of desires. Desires that are some weak, some strong, some that should be strong that are weak, and some that should be weak that are strong, Lord. Some that are layered, where we actually desire one thing at one level and a different thing at a different level. Conflicting desires. Absence of desire. Father, the way that you built us is so complex when it comes to desires. It's so far beyond what we can understand or how it works. I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to figure out all the mechanics of how desire works and how to change desires, but if we just follow the instructions of your word, they will fall into place. And so I pray that you would use your word by your spirit, Lord, open our eyes to what the goal is, where we're trying to get when it comes to our desires, and that there would be progress made towards that goal this morning through the power of your word by your spirit. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Think for a minute about the difference between an employer-employee relationship and a husband-wife relationship. The arrangement you have with your employer is very simple. You do the work, you get a paycheck. Your feelings for him really don't matter that much. As long as they don't interfere with your job performance, it doesn't really matter how you feel. The measure of how good an employee you are is really very simple. It's just how well you serve your employer. Job performance. You do great work, you're a great employee, period. That's really the only requirement on your end. Do good work. But what happens if you approach a marriage that way? Usually divorce. When a marriage becomes an arrangement, you know, I will earn an income, provide for the family, do my chores, be pleasant and civil to you around the house, but there's no desire. You have no desire for your spouse, no desire to be with them, no love, no enjoyment. The marriage is dead in the water. The wife who says, "Well, I'll do whatever's required of me. I'll do what I'm supposed to do, but I don't have any desire to be with you." That woman's not even functioning as a wife. It's fine to have that attitude towards an employer, but not towards a spouse. So, that's the difference between an employer-employee arrangement and a husband-wife relationship. Now, let me ask you this. Which one serves as the model in Scripture for the Christian life? Do we relate to God the way we relate to an employer, or the way we relate to a spouse? What comparison do you see in Scripture? The one that comes up again and again and again in Scripture is never an employer-employee. It's always this husband-wife relationship. In fact, that's the reason why marriage exists. That's the whole reason God made it. He gave us this relationship to illustrate the relationship between God and His people. That's why God made the marriage relationship so different from all other human love relationships. It's because it's to illustrate this one thing. So what I'd like you to do right now is ask yourself, and just be honest with yourself, is my relationship with God more like the ideal employer-employee arrangement or more like an ideal marriage? Because for so many Christians, it's an arrangement, not a relationship. I will serve you, God. I will obey you. I will be committed to you. on my end, on your end, you forgive my sins, you save me, you take me to heaven. That's the arrangement. And they measure their relationship with God in terms of their performance in serving Him. But when Jesus gave the great commandment, the greatest commandment, the command that not only summarizes everything in the whole Bible, but from which the whole Bible hangs and depends, it was not serve the Lord your God, it was love the Lord your God. If you try your hardest to serve God and obey God with all your strength every day, but there's no emotional component to your love, that is woefully inadequate. Even if you put the Greek word agape on the rack and torture it beyond recognition so it has no emotional component to it anymore, still, you got to deal with all the other emotion commands in the Bible. Like the command to have joy and delight and hope. If you say there's no emotional component, what are you going to do with Psalm 33:1? Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. Shout for joy. I mean, do you read verses like that and just say, it's not literal. That doesn't really mean shout for joy. I mean, it's a figure of speech that means, what it really means is mumble thank you once in a while to God. Is that how we're going to read Psalm 33:1? No. Shout for joy. I looked it up in the Hebrew. It means shout for joy. That's what it means. Shout for joy. And there's no asterisk with a little note at the bottom saying, unless, of course, you're a non-emotional personality type. Just like there's no asterisk in John 3:16 that says, unless, of course, you're not a non-trusting personality type. You may very well have a naturally non-trusting personality type, but you're still required to trust God, right? And you may have a naturally non-friendly personality type, but that doesn't exempt you from the command to be kind to people. You may have a pessimistic personality type, but that doesn't exempt you from the command to hope in the Lord. Personality type is never grounds for dismissing clear commands from God's Word. And what could be more clear? Psalm 33:3, shout for joy. Not just shout. Shout for joy. Psalm 98:6, shout for joy before the Lord the King. Psalm 101, shout for joy to the Lord. Isaiah 49:13, shout for joy and burst into song. And if you fail to obey that command, Deuteronomy 28:47, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. There will be severe punishment for anyone who fails to serve God joyfully and gladly. Serving God without joy and without gladness, that's what the priests were rebuked for in Malachi 1. That's what Martha was rebuked for in Luke 10. And it's the worthless thing in 1 Corinthians 13. The command to love God with your heart, it's with all your heart. And the heart is the seat of the emotions. And love is an emotion. You cannot fulfill the great commandment without emotion, period. It can't be done. Now, does love also require commitment and devotion and many times doing things you don't feel like doing at the moment? Absolutely it does. And I'll talk about that a little bit later, but for now we need to understand that where there's no emotion, there's no love. So the first and most important thing in the list when Jesus tells us how to love God is with your heart emotion. Second thing in the list is soul. And the soul we found was the seat of the appetite, right? Seat of desire. That's where your desires are. And so you love God with your soul by making God the object of all your desire. All of it. And I realize it's a controversial statement, this idea of loving God only and nothing else. But we have to take God's Word seriously, and that's exactly what God's Word says. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Nothing on earth. I don't desire anything on earth, just God. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek Him in His temple. Psalm 62:1, my soul finds rest in God alone. Psalm 16:2, I said to the Lord, You are my Lord, I have no good beside You. So, no desire. You don't desire anything. One desire. Just one desire. And you read that, and you might think, it sounds really spiritual and everything, but if you're like me, I know what you're thinking. What about milkshakes? Right? Isn't that what you were thinking? Because that's what I think when I read Psalm 73:25, that earth has nothing I desire besides You. What about milkshakes? If there's no desirability at all outside of God, why do millions of Christians go to Dairy Queen and pay ridiculous amounts of hard-earned money for an Oreo Blizzard? What is that? Is that unspiritual? Asaph says there's nothing he desires on earth besides God. And I just read that. I just want to say, really? I mean, come on, Asaph. Really? You don't desire anything on earth. You don't get to the end of a hard day, dead tired, and desire a good night's sleep. You don't desire a delicious meal. Come on. Did Asaph desire earthly things? Actually, he did. I know he did. I can say for sure that he did, because he talks about them in the same psalm, right? In Psalm 73. He even asks God for them. So what are we going to do with this? Is this a contradiction? We're going to do a Psalm 16:2 and 3. See if this sounds like a contradiction to you. Verse 2, I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. Apart from You, I have no good. None. Very next verse, verse 3, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Which is it? In verse 2, he says, I delight in nothing but God. Oh, and all these people, I have so much delight in them. How does that work? What happened there? Did he write verse 2 and then go off and get a snack and then come back and completely forget what he said and write the exact opposite in the next verse? Is this a contradiction in God's Word? Well, we know it can't be a contradiction because Jesus said that the Bible is the very Word of God, and God certainly can't contradict Himself. So the only other possibility that I can see is it must be possible to enjoy the pleasures of this world in a way that is enjoyment of God. Therefore, there must be a way for me to enjoy an Oreo Blizzard or enjoy my family in a way that actually is an enjoyment of God, a desiring of God. But how? How do you do that? How do you desire stuff in this world that is, by in doing so, you're desiring God? God is our portion, and if He's to be our one and only desire, how do we go about desiring His good gifts without violating that oneness? And the answer is this. You enjoy God's gifts in a way that is an act of fellowship with Him. If you enjoy God's gifts in a way that is an act of fellowshipping with Him, then you are enjoying God Himself. You see, enjoying a person's love involves enjoying that person's expressions of love, does it not? If I tell Tracy, we're going to go away together for a weekend and spend some time alone, and I'm not bringing my computer, I'm not bringing any work, I'm just going to focus totally on you. And then we get halfway through the weekend, and I say to her, you know, Tracy, I love the sound of your voice. It's just so sweet to my ears. I love hearing, and I love it when you, you know, we were sitting together the other day, you reached over and just took my hand, and I love it when you do that. And, man, we were, you know, on the couch last night snuggling together. I just enjoyed that so much. And I want you to know, I really enjoyed the long talks we've had this weekend. It just meant so much to me, and it's you're sharing your heart with me has just been a thrill. If I say all that, is she going to turn around and say, I thought you were going to focus on me. You're focusing on all those other things. I thought you were just going to focus on me this weekend. Why are you talking about my voice and my affection and my conversation, my companionship and all that stuff? Why not focus on me? No, she's not going to say that. Why? Because if those things are expressions of her love, then by enjoying those things, I am enjoying her. You see that? On the other hand, however, and this is very important, it is also possible to enjoy the expression of somebody's love that is not an act of fellowship with that person. That's possible too. Picture a newly married couple. And the woman is just so in love with her husband, and she wants to express her love to him and make him happy. And so she wakes up early in the morning, she cooks him his favorite breakfast as a gesture of her love. And he enjoys that. He understands what's happening. He realizes that she's expressing her love, and he enjoys that. He enjoys the food too, but even more than the food, the fact that she's showing this affection to him by doing this thing, it just makes her happy. He's enjoying the expression of her love by enjoying the meal. But what if the years go by and after a while he gets to the point where he doesn't care about her love. He doesn't care. It doesn't matter to him at all. If she's alive or dead. All he wants is breakfast. He cares about the food. He still enjoys the breakfast. I mean, he's loving that breakfast. But it's all about the food, and it's without reference to her. I mean, the breakfast, no matter how it came, he would enjoy it. It doesn't matter what it means. The meaning of the gift has no impact on him. All he cares about is the gift itself. Now, there's a problem. That man eats his breakfast, and it's not an act of fellowship with his wife. It's not an enjoyment of his wife at all. Oreo blizzards and money and health, good health, and family and vacations and the beautiful mountains and the stars, all the wonderful gifts that God has given us, they're all like that breakfast. They can be enjoyed in a way that is enjoyment of God Himself. And they can be enjoyed in a way that is not fellowship with God. When the psalmists talk about having one desire, only one desire, and desiring nothing on earth besides God, what it means is all of their enjoyments of these of earthly pleasures, all their enjoyments of God's gifts, are enjoyments of expressions of God's love because they're expressions of God's love. That's what makes them delightful. This is what they mean. And the chief reasons why the pleasures in life are delightful to them is not the pleasure itself, but what it means. The fact that it's an expression, a gesture of God's love. And when you enjoy God's gifts that way, then the more you enjoy them, the better. Right? And that's really great news. Most of the time, people don't understand that. Most of the time, people think that we need to be careful not to enjoy God's gifts too much, lest they turn into idolatry, right? You get too carried away with something, then it becomes an idol. So some people will say, if food has become an idol in your life, then the solution is you love food too much. You need to back off, dial it back a little bit, and love it less. It's okay to enjoy your job. It's okay to enjoy a relationship or vacations or some other God-given gift. It's just as long as you don't enjoy it too much, just as long as you don't desire it too much. And so the goal becomes to have a mediocre enjoyment of everything. Think about that for a second. Does that even make sense? If you give somebody a gift, do you want them to enjoy it a little bit or a lot? You want them to enjoy it a lot. The more the better, right? The husband who sees the breakfast as a gesture of his wife's love and enjoys it for that reason, then the more he enjoys it, the better, the more it honors her. If a man falls in love with a woman and he comes one day and presents her with an engagement ring, does he want her to be happy? Yes. If she's happy because of what it means. If she's only happy because she collects diamonds, and she's just interested in the ring, you know. She knows exactly how much money it's worth and everything. And she doesn't care one bit about the man. That's not what he's looking for. But if she's happy because of what the ring means, then The happier she is, the better, the more it honors him, because her happiness is in him, not the diamond. The diamond is the occasion for it, but the happiness is in his love. So when the psalmists say, I only have one desire, what that means is all of their enjoyments of all the earthly pleasures in life derive from one desire, their desire for God. So does Asaph enjoy a good night's sleep? Of course he did. Of course he did. But not for the same reason that an atheist enjoys a good night's sleep. The Christian sees a good night's sleep like an engagement ring, a gift that's a gesture of love. And we delight in that gift, not because of the appraised value of the gift, oh, this sleep will enable me to be rested tomorrow. It's not because of the appraised value, it's because of what it means. The next morning we are mostly saying, not, oh, I'm happy now because I'm well rested. Mostly what we're saying is, oh, I'm happy now because last night God showed me his favor. He smiled on me last night. And I love the feeling of being smiled upon by God. That's fellowship. That delicious steak dinner, the wonderful friendship, the joy of having children, the thrill of some sport, water skiing or whatever you like to do. All the pleasures of life enjoyed because of what they mean, because of the fact that they are expressions of God's love for us. That's fellowship with God. So, how can you tell if you're how you're doing in this area? If you're a one-desire man, one-desire woman, or if you're enjoying the pleasures of this world in the wrong way? There's a test that I could suggest. Go ahead and just pick out your favorite earthly pleasure. Favorite one, relationship, whatever. And ask yourself this question. Which would I prefer? Having that pleasure, but losing the favor of God? If I had to choose between the two, and one option is you get to keep the pleasure, but you forfeit the favor of God, the nearness of God's presence. Or option number two, lose that earthly treasure, but still have the favor of God in your life. Which one of those sounds more desirable to you? Which one sounds more enjoyable to you? You can tell where your desires are, whether you're enjoying earthly pleasures in the right way by which one of those sounds more delightful. If God came to me and said, Daryl, you can either keep your house and your family and I'm going to turn my face away from you, or you can lose your family and lose your house, but I'm going to turn my face toward you and draw near to you. Which one do you prefer? And if that second one sounds better to me, that's a good sign. If that first one sounds better to me, then I'm gaining my enjoyment from earthly treasures rather than God. Does that make sense? That's just a test you can give yourself. And if you don't think that you could enjoy life if you lost your wife, your husband, your house, your stuff, you lost the earthly pleasures, and all you had was the favor of God and none of the earthly stuff. If you think of that, it's like, no way, I couldn't be happy. I would never be able to be happy if that happened. If that would be miserable to you, heaven will be miserable to you. Because the central figure in heaven is the nearness of God's presence. That's the central feature of heaven. Your house, your marriage, they're not going to be there. You want to know two really cool things about living this way? Two great corollary truths about having one desire in life? For one thing, when you enjoy pleasures, earthly pleasures, because they're gestures of God's love, and you enjoy what they mean rather than just looking at the praised value of the gift itself, when you live that way, there's no limit to how much you can enjoy them. Like I said before, the more the better. The more enjoyment you have of earthly things, the more it honors God. Is that good news? You can enjoy life. This is what Ecclesiastes is all about. The importance of enjoying life for this reason. If I'm a one-desire man, then I can actually love my wife more than a multi-desire man can love his wife. Because a multi-desire, you know, when I say a multi-desire, what I'm talking about is a guy who says, well, I put God first, wife second, kids third, job fourth, and then they've got this pecking order. He's got multiple desires and he's just got them in a list. If you live that way, if you're a multi-desire person, then you got to be careful not to get anything out of order, right? You got to have, wife has to stay right there at number two. She can't dip below number three or go up to number one. She's got to stay right there. So a guy like that, you know, he might, if he fills out an accountability sheet with his accountability partner like I do each week, maybe on his list 1 week, he'd say, oh, you pray for me. I blew it this week. I loved my wife too little. She dropped way down to number four, you know, or whatever. And then the next week, he's confessing another sin. He's like, oh man, I blew it this week. I loved her too much. Pray for me that I can learn to have medium love for my wife. That's the kind of life you're doomed to if you're a multi-desire person. But a one-desire man, there's no limit to how much I can love my wife. If I desire my wife and enjoy my wife as an enjoyment of the expression of God's love to me, then the more I enjoy her, the more I love her and delight in her, the better. Right? The more I honor God because I'm actually enjoying Him in my enjoyment of her. And so it would be impossible for me to love her too much, delight in her too much, desire her too much, because you can't honor God too much. So that's one great thing about being a one-desire person. Another really cool thing about it is this. If you live this way, you never have to ever be afraid of losing access to happiness. If all your happiness is ultimately derived from the giver of the gifts and not the gifts themselves, then as long as the giver is still around, you have access to happiness, even if you lose all the gifts. If the reason I enjoy the special breakfast is because it's a gesture of my wife's love for me, and then something happens where I can't have the breakfast anymore, but I still have the wife, then I'm fine. Right? If my joy was truly coming from her love and not the food itself. If the woman getting engaged truly is excited, not just because she collects diamonds, but because she's excited about being engaged to that man, then even if she happens to lose the ring or something happens to the ring, she still has her joy because she's still engaged. So the question is not how much do you enjoy God's gifts, too much, too little, all that. That's not the issue. The issue is why do you enjoy them? How do you enjoy them? If you like them because of what they mean, that honors God. In fact, not only honors God, it's worship. It's acceptable, pleasing worship to Him, to enjoy His gifts that way. But if you like them in and of themselves, that your enjoyment of them is idolatry and it dishonors God. It's why I've told you so many times, think of every earthly pleasure as a mailman coming to deliver a letter, a message from heaven that says, I love you. That's what the pleasures of this world are for. That's what they do. All your favorite things in this whole wide world, all the things you love in this world, are mailmen carrying various different letters from God that express His love to you. Now let me ask you this. Are you reading the letters? Do you bother to just open up the envelope and pull out the letter and actually read it, interpret the meaning of life's pleasures, interpret them as gestures of God's love to you, actually read the letter? Or are you more interested in the mailman? The mailman itself. The delivery system of the letter. Man gets drafted into military service, goes overseas, writes a love letter to his wife every single week on the same day, arrives at her house on the same day each week. Does that man want his wife to get excited when she sees the mailman coming down the street? Depends on why she's excited, right? If she's excited about the fact that she's getting a love letter from her dear husband, then yeah, the more excited she gets, the better. But if she doesn't care about the letter, doesn't even read the letter, she's just excited about because she's interested in the mailman himself. Well, that's no good. Then her excitement is adulterous, and it dishonors her husband. Oreo blizzards are a mailman. I don't know if that's a profound theological statement or not, but that's the point we're making. Oreo blizzards are a mailman. It's a mailman carrying a message from the bridegroom in heaven saying, "This is a gesture of my love for you. Your ability to enjoy this, that's what it is. It's a gesture of my love. My family, my house, my health, my bed, the Arkansas River, my cell phone, great music, the white sand beaches in the Caribbean Sea, all mailmen. Mailmen carrying messages from heaven saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. If I open the letters, do you know what I mean by opening the letter and read it? If I experience a pleasure and then stop and say, wait a minute, what does this pleasure mean? What's the message from heaven? The more I do that, the more excited I get about those gifts, the more excited I am about God Himself. I'm enjoying God by enjoying those pleasures. And at the same time, this is the amazing thing, as much as I enjoy those things, and I'm enjoying those things more than the multi-desire guy can enjoy because he's got to keep it way down on the list, but I'm really enjoying it. He has to make sure Oreo blizzards, how far down on the list is that? That's like way down there, and so he can barely enjoy his Oreo blizzard. I'm way up here with it because mine is worship. As much as I enjoy all the pleasures of this world, I have zero fear of losing any of them or all of them. Because I could lose them all and I still wouldn't lose God. And so there's no fear. There's nothing to worry about. You see that? It's a great way to live. So all of that as just kind of clarification about what does it mean to have one desire? Because I realized I kind of left that hanging. And I didn't talk before about the practicality of what are we going to do with our other desires. So I hope you understand all that. In fact, I want to make sure you understand. Are there any questions? Just to pause right here before I move on to the next thing. Do you feel like you understand that? Or do you have any questions about this? Is there some part of this that's bugging you? Okay. So the question is, if you interpret all these things as gestures of God's love, then how do you protect yourself from interpreting the loss of those things as gestures of God's disfavor? That's a great question. It's a great question. Maybe I shouldn't answer that one off the top of my head. Maybe I should put that in a sermon because that's a really important question. And I want second service to hear it too. So I'll give you the short answer. The short answer is don't automatically interpret loss of good things as gestures of God's disfavor, because there's other possible reasons for that. There's other possible reasons, and that's one of the purposes of the book of Job. It teaches sometimes the loss of stuff means expression of God's disfavor, but other times the loss of stuff has nothing to do with God's disfavor. In fact, God's favor of Job was the whole reason for why he ended up losing things. So don't interpret it as a gesture of God's disfavor unless it's connected to a sin, and then it might be an expression of his disfavor temporarily until the moment comes when he expresses his favor again. And when he does, then it's over. Then the discipline is over, and it's time for you for the joy of your salvation to be restored. God's design is for us to have joy in our salvation, and then we sin, that joy drops for a time while God expresses his disfavor and discipline, and we repent, and then it comes back up. And that is designed to be a short interruption in a life of joy. It's not designed to be the norm for us to always say, well, I'm always stumbling, so God's always mad. He's not mad at our regular day-to-day stumbling. Mostly, Scripture says, he takes delight in you and he has favor. Just like with your children, you're not constantly spanking them every day for every little failure they do. Mostly, you're delighted in them. Does that make sense? Okay. Jen? Right. So what if God gives too much? Like the one in the Psalm when he says, don't give me too much or I might not trust in you. I'll trust in wealth. So what if God gives you too much? Could that be a judgment? I think that it's not a danger if you enjoy what he gives you in the right way. If you enjoy everything he gives you as an expression of his love, and it's an act of fellowship, you're enjoying it, is an act of fellowship with him, then I don't think there's a danger of too much. I think what Lemuel was saying was, Lord, if you give me too much, then there's a risk that I will tend not to make it an act of fellowship with you. But as long as it remains an act of fellowship with him, you're good. So, all right, one more. This is exactly why Paul and Silas could sing and praise God in prison. Yes, exactly why. Because everything was gone except for the God who was the source of their joy. So, yeah. Okay, the question is, what about, last week we talked about making your work an act of conscious fellowship with God. But a lot of us do work that requires so much intense thought that you can't think about God while you're thinking about your work. You just can't do it. I don't know of anybody that can think about God while solving quadratic equations, right? Or even saying quadratic equations. So, you know, sometimes it requires so much of your thought that you can't think about God, and that's by God's design. He made us that way. We can't constantly be thinking about multiple things. However, my goal in my life is just simply this. When I have those times, I do something, and then I'm working, I'm not thinking about God, not paying attention to God, and then all of a sudden I kind of wake back up and I'm paying attention to him again, and I say, oh God, you know, I haven't said anything to you in, you know, 6 hours. My goal is, God, this next gap, don't let it be 6 hours. I want to shorten that gap. I want to make it so that it never goes past, you know, 4, and then 2, and then 1. And my goal is just to get that interval shorter and shorter. Because you do have breaks. In between your intensive thought, you have a break. Intensive thought, a break. What am I doing during my breaks? Half the time, I'm not even thinking about God during those times. And so if I can make every time when I can pay attention to God, attending to God, then those intervals will become shorter. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay. Great question. So if it's just a gesture, an expression of love, then one love letter is just as good as another love letter, right? And one mailman is just as good as another. So if your spouse is making you, you know, bacon and eggs, or they make you pancakes, then what does it matter? If it's just a gesture of love, then it doesn't really matter the form, right? And so how do we deal with that when it comes to, I love my wife, just because she's a gesture of God's love for me? And then my wife, you know, suppose some tragedy happens and I lose her. She dies in a terrible accident or something like that. Am I just go skipping along and say, oh, well, I got some other gesture. God will give me some other gesture instead. Doesn't matter what gesture, as long as he still loves me, I still have God. Would it be wrong for me to feel sorrow at that time? The answer to that is no, it's appropriate. Scripture teaches it's appropriate to feel sorrow at a loss. Because a loss illustrates something to us. It's designed to illustrate something to us. It's designed to illustrate the fallenness of this world and the inadequacy of the world in its fallen state, so that we will long for God's setting all things right when his gestures of love to us are not interrupted by sin and the consequences of sin and suffering and pain and all that. So, it's appropriate to suffer loss. But there is a sense in which there's no despair at a big loss. There's sorrow, but not despair, because you really do have the same God. The God that was providing me with all the joy he was providing me through my wife is still there, and he's still just as capable of providing that same amount of joy through some other means. Not the same kind, but still the same God, giver of the joy. And so I can put my hope in that, and that's what keeps me from despair when I suffer a big loss. There is something delightful about the forms of God's gifts. You know, if your husband is making you breakfast to show his love for you, and he picks out something really tasty, then, you know, if something happens to it, you're going to lose that tasty thing, and that part of it you're going to lose. And it's appropriate to feel a sense of loss with that, but not despair. If there's despair, and when I say despair, I mean inability to be happy without that gift, then you know that your main joy really was in the gift and not in the giver. But if there's just, if it hurts to lose it, that's okay. If you feel a sense of loss to lose it, that's okay. That's fitting. As long as it doesn't go to the point of despair where your pain is greater than your joy in the Lord. Anything else before we move on? Okay, Vicki. Yeah. Yeah, well, God gives you a gift. And when God gives you a gift, and even when you're enjoying that gift in the right way, you're using it as an avenue of fellowship with God at first, it's so easy to just slip into enjoying the gift in and of itself without reference to God. I mean, that's just what we do. We turn everything into an idol. Our hearts are idol factories. You know, we just make every one of God's gifts into idols if we're not careful. And so, so sometimes when that happens, you're like, here's a good gift from God. He gave it to me as a gesture of his love. I'm enjoying it. Uh-oh, now I've gotten to the point where I've made it an idol. I can't live without it. I feel like my heart thinks it has to have that in order to have joy, and it's causing sin in my life. And in some cases when that happens, you can deal with it various ways. But one of the ways to deal with it is sometimes you have to say, that's out of my life for a while. Just so I can get my affections back under control. And that's an appropriate thing to do. It's a tedious thing sometimes to enjoy things the right way, to enjoy life in a way that is an act of enjoying God, because you can't think about God every second of every day. Did I give you an answer that you're looking for? Oh, I see. Oh, right. Okay. Yeah, I missed that. I'm glad you clarified. Yeah, so what she's saying there is you got to be careful if you say, well, I'm enjoying God through this gift, and then I lose that gift. I'll just enjoy God through this gift, and this gift, and this gift. And really, we're kidding ourselves thinking we're enjoying God. We're just enjoying all these gifts. And so another test is, what do you do when there's no gift at all? It's just you and God. Is there an ability to enjoy his presence that way? Yeah, it's pretty easy to deceive ourselves. Okay. You feel like you understand this principle? So we can move on? Okay. How can you distinguish if it's a gift from God or if it's actually something from Satan designed to make you stumble and mess up your spiritual life? Great question. I think, you know, whenever you find yourself asking, is this from God or is this from Satan? That's usually the wrong question. I think a better question is, because everything's from God. Everything's from God. Even hardships and problems and things that create temptations for us, he doesn't tempt us. He doesn't entice us to evil, but he does send the trouble. So everything's from God. The question isn't, is this from God or is this from Satan? The question is, this thing that God sent, what is God up to and what is Satan up to? Because they're both at work. They're both trying to accomplish something. If I get in a car accident, I got two questions I need to find out. What is God trying to accomplish through this? And what is Satan trying to accomplish? I need to know both. So I need to know what Satan's trying to accomplish so I can resist that. And I need to know what God's trying to accomplish so I can submit to that. God and Satan are both at work all the time. And we need to resist one and submit to the other all the time. So a good gift in my life, it's not so much is this from God or is this from Satan. What would Satan try and do through this gift to foul up my spiritual life and be on guard against that? And what is God doing through this gift? What is he expressing through this gift that I could use as fellowship with him? Anytime any enjoyment of a gift is causing you to have less closeness to God rather than more, then you're not enjoying it the right way. It's not an act of fellowship. All fellowship with God increases closeness with God, right? So if it's not increasing your closeness to God, you're probably not using it as fellowship, true fellowship. Okay. Make sense? Anything else? All right. I just wanted to make sure that was clear before we move on. So let's move on to the next one. And the next one, I'm going to actually skip over love God with your mind, because that's something I don't want to just have 15 minutes at the end of a sermon. I think love God with your mind needs a whole sermon. So we're going to hold that off till next time. So let's jump down to the fourth thing in Jesus' list. He starts with heart, then soul, then mind, then strength. Love the Lord your God with all your strength. So let's talk about loving God with our strength. What is strength? The Hebrew word, actually both in Hebrew and Greek, the word strength means ability. your ability to do things. So loving God with all your strength is loving God with all of your ability to do things. This includes physical ability, mental ability, emotional ability, any kind of ability you have. It refers to everything you're capable of doing. That's your strength. So loving God with your strength, this is the action part of love. You know, I made such a big point in this series about the role of emotion and desire in love. And you got to have emotion, you got to have desire and all that stuff. But make no mistake, you got to have action too. Where there's no action, there's no love. Love that supposedly exists in the heart but doesn't show up in your actions is a lie. Genuine love compels action. Compels action. All true love results in the pouring out of self to the other person to express that love that's in your heart. It has to be expressed. There's no such thing as unexpressed love. Love always gives and always serves. But how do we do that with God? How do you give to God? God doesn't need anything. Well, actually, that doesn't matter because love is not restricted by need, is it? It's motivated by need, but it's not restricted by need. If you don't stop giving to somebody because they don't need it. You know, man, if I really love my wife, I'm not going to say, well, I'm not going to hug you because you don't really need a hug right now. If I want to hug her, it's just I want to express my love to her, and I want to do that whether she needs it or not. Love in the heart has a way of insisting that you express it. Doesn't it? Real love. We don't serve God because He needs anything. He doesn't need anything. God is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Acts 17. We serve Him just simply to express our love. We just want to express it. It's in our heart. We want to express it. We obey Him and serve Him to express our love. And He taught us, this is the correct way to express that love to me. This is how you do it. If you, John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. If anyone, verse 23, anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Verse 24, who does not love me will not obey my teaching. So the person who claims to love God but who lives in unrepentant disobedience is deceived. Deceived. You don't love God. He might have a whole lot of sentimental feelings about Jesus in his heart and all that stuff, but if it does not translate into obedience or repentance where there's been disobedience, then it's not love. It's not love. Somebody says, well, you know, I realize that technically the Bible doesn't really allow this thing that I'm doing, but, you know, I've got my reasons why I still need to go ahead and do it. But, you know, I still love God. I love God. No, you don't. No, you don't. Somebody says, I know that Scripture forbids this, but in my case, you know, God understands. He understands why I'm doing it, and so I'm just going to do it. What God understands, all right. What He understands is you don't love Him. He understands that you do not love Him. If you love Jesus, you will obey Jesus. And where there is disobedience, you will repent. That's love. Now, that's not to say that obedience and love are identical. They're not. But obedience is the proper way to express love. That's the main way we express our love to God, is by obeying Him. Isn't that what Jesus said to Peter in John 21 when He restored him? Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. If you love me, you will serve, you will obey. The best way to express your love for God is by obeying Him and serving Him, and especially by obeying His command to love His people and serve them. Now, having said all that, let me give you an important caution. I need to warn you about something that is a danger here, and it's something that John Piper refers to as the debtor's ethic. Something you have to watch out for. The debtor's ethic says, I owe God so much, I'm going to pay Him back by serving Him. You know, some preacher will say, look, think about everything God has done for you. He's trying to get some people to help out in the nursery or something. So he says, listen, let's think of all the stuff God has done for you, all the stuff God's given you. At least you could do is give a little back. That's a debtor's ethic, and it is absolutely, utterly un-Christian. Un-Christian. It's a total misunderstanding of what service to God is. Service to God, if you think of it as a payment to God, that's twisted. That's unchristian because it's the opposite of the truth. Your service to God is not a payment from you to God. It is a gift from God to you. Do you understand that? Your service to Him is a gift from Him to you. Romans 11:35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? What's the answer to that question? Nobody. Okay? Nobody's ever given to God that God should repay him. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Everything comes from God, including your service, including your faith, including your commitment. It all comes from God. It's a gift from God to you. So you can't give anything to God without first borrowing it from Him. You can't pay off a debt when every payment, you have to borrow that payment from the person you're paying. All that does is get you further into debt. Romans 15:18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. All the stuff I do, either I do it on my own, which means it's worthless, or Christ accomplished it, which means it came from Him. I can't offer it to Him to pay a debt. It came from Him. So, every time you obey God, every time you do anything in His name that He commanded you to do, you're making your debt bigger, not smaller. You're borrowing more grace. The idea that we can offer some payment to God that benefits Him in some way is just a total misconception. And you see it a lot when people are making deals with God. You know, God, if you get me out of this mess, I promise I will serve you the rest of my life. I'll pay you back. You give me something I want, I promise I will devote my life of service to you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, God. People that say things like that are confused. They actually think they have something to offer God. They don't. Serving God is a gift from God that He graciously grants us. When we say, God, if you do this thing for me, I will serve you. Basically what we're saying is, if you give me this grace, then you can give me more grace in the future. That's what we're saying. Which actually, if we actually said it that way, would be a little closer to what you see in Psalm 116:12, which says, if you want to know how you can repay God, you have a grateful heart, you have a thankful heart, you want to pay Him back, you want to know how to repay Him? Psalm 116:12. How can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. The best way to pay God back, the best way to repay Him when He's been kind to you, is to take your empty cup and hold it up and say, more please. More of you please. More of your grace please. Because God delights in satisfying the thirst of our souls. He delights in being that spring of living water that satisfies all our needs. And we honor Him not by taking our little glass and dumping it into the spring. We honor it by drinking deeply. So, obedience, service, are those good ways to respond to God's goodness to us and His kindness? Yes, they are. That's a good way to respond. They're good expressions of gratitude and love, but they're not payments. We obey Him, we serve Him, not to pay Him back, but simply to express our love. So, love requires your strength. You love God with all your strength. It's all your strength. And the person who claims to have feelings for God but has no action is deceived. But what about the other extreme? What about the guy who he's got all the obedience in place but no emotion? I mean, he's cranking out lots of obedience, but he just doesn't feel much of anything for God. I told you before that if you're committed to God, you're devoted to God, you work your fingers to the bone for God, that there's no emotion, then that's not adequate either. We've understood that from our past studies. But that brings up the question, what do you do when that happens? What do you do when the feelings fade? Your feelings for God just kind of fizzle out. What do you do? What should you do? I mean, we don't want to be like the world, where they bail out on a relationship. As soon as the feelings are gone, they think, oh, I'll just give up. You know, I don't love my wife anymore. I don't feel anything for her anymore, so I might as well get a divorce. That's what the world does. We don't want to do that. So what do? When the feelings for God fade, what should we do? Well, we found out last week that God, He doesn't need our service, right? He's not in need of anything. We serve God, we give to God, we're like a two-year-old giving mom a present. She doesn't really gain anything from the transaction because she has to purchase the present for Him. That's how it is with God too. When we give Him something, it's always something He had to purchase to begin with, so He's not gaining anything. You understand that? Christ purchased all of our ministry even? Did you know that if I want to offer God a gift of preaching His Word to His people, if I want to offer that to God, that costs Him? Do you know it's a lot of work for God for me to preach a sermon? First of all, if He wants me to preach a sermon for Him, I have to... He has to supply me with a mind, and then supply me with motivation and desire, and with years of training, and thousands of dollars worth of books. He's got to get me a microphone, and He's got to get me all set up, and then He's got to move in all of your hearts to somehow get you here to listen. It'd be a whole lot easier if He bypassed that whole deal and just taught you directly, wouldn't it? Just speak right out of heaven. It's a lot of extra ordeal for Him to do it. Why does He do all that? He does all that to allow me the privilege of expressing my love for Him by ministering to His people. But what if I don't feel it? What if I don't feel any love? I'm doing the ministry, but I don't feel the desire. What should you do at those times? Sometimes people will say, well, it's hypocrisy to go ahead and do it when you don't feel it, so you shouldn't even do it. Is that true? Is it hypocrisy for me to go ahead and serve when I don't feel like serving? Well, it depends on whether you have a repentant heart. And here's what I mean by that. See, what a lot of people don't realize is God commands us to not only to do things, but to also feel certain things. When people say, I'm not worried about feelings, I'm not worried about emotionalism and all that stuff, I just want to obey, you know, I'm into obedience. And they've got that employer-employee kind of an arrangement with God. I obey. I don't care about feelings. What that person doesn't realize is God, you can't, it doesn't work. You can't say, I don't care about feelings, I just obey, because God has commanded feelings. So if you don't have the feelings, you're disobeying. Here's what I mean by that. Suppose you're walking down the street, you see a woman crossing the street, she stumbles and falls, sprains her ankle right in the middle of the traffic. And now she's on the ground, writhing in pain in the traffic. What should you do? What does Scripture call you to do? Two things, at least, right? Two things Scripture calls. One, have compassion. Does Scripture call us to have compassion on someone in need? Yes, it does. What's the other thing? Go out there and help her. Get your body moving, get out into the street, and help her out of the street. So, what should you do if you don't have desire to help her? You don't have any compassion. You don't feel any compassion for her. You couldn't care less that she's out there in trouble. What should you do? Should you go out and help her anyway? Yes, you should go out and help her anyway. Because by not having compassion, you already violated command number one. If you don't go out and help her, now you're violating a second command. It's better if you're going to be disobedient to just disobey one command instead of disobeying two. So yeah, go out and help her. But see, if you go out and help her, that in itself is not enough. That's not enough. If you just go out and say, well, I don't feel like it, I'll just force myself to do it anyway. Oh, okay, I did it, pat myself on the back, I'm good. No, that's not enough. You got it. While you're going out and helping her, you need to be repenting of the fact that you violated the first command, the command about compassion. The fact that your desires are messed up. And you need to be crying out to God to change that in your heart. If I get to the end of a long day and I sit down and just plop down on the couch and I'm going to just enjoy family, say we're going to watch a family movie and all my kids are there and we just, oh, this is nice. I'm going to, and so I click on the, you know, the movie and we're watching. 5 minutes into the movie, I get a phone call. And I find out that you were in a terrible accident. You're in the ICU and you need somebody to come and pray with you. Maybe your prayer leader's out of town or something and you need somebody. So I get this call. But suppose I don't feel like going. don't feel like it. I'm just tired. I just want to enjoy the couch. And the time with my family, I just don't want to get up and drive into town and deal with a lot of sorrow and tears and tragedy. And I don't have it in me to do that today. And I just want to sit on the couch and watch my movie with my family. What should I do? What should I do? Should I go ahead and get in the car and start driving? And come to the hospital? Yeah, I should do that much. But that by itself, that's not enough, is it? I need to, the whole time I'm driving, be crying out to God, God, change my affections. Getting some rest on the couch, is that a good thing? Yeah, it's this good. Ministering to one of your children in need, is that good? Yeah, it's this good. This is huge, this is little. In my affections, this is huge, this is little. I messed up. God, change my affections around. I need to be praying to that. I need to be preaching to myself while I'm driving to the ICU and explaining to myself, look, did you forget what a high and holy privilege it is to be called by God to do something for His name? Do you realize what an awesome thing it is to have the Almighty God of the universe look down and point to you and say, you are the one that I have chosen right now to be my hands and feet in that hospital. You're the one. I want to express my love. My precious daughter, my precious son is in that ICU suffering. I want to express my love to them, and I want it expressed physically. I want them to hear a voice. I want them to feel a hand taking their hand. I want them a physical presence in the room. And you're the one, Daryl, that I've laid my hand on right now to be the one that gets to go represent me in that hospital room. Do you realize, soul, I need to preach this to myself. Do you realize what an awesome, awesome thing that is? Don't you see how much greater that is than getting some rest? I need to keep preaching that to myself and keep praying so that by the time I get to the ICU, I am thrilled to be there. Don't you want that? You don't want me to show up at the ICU with a painted smile on my face and a heart that's saying, I just want to watch my movie. Do you? Don't you want me to be thrilled to be there? To be the one to share God's love with you? This is the role of commitment. Commitment. And the purpose of commitment, one of the purposes of commitment in love. You know, when I've talked about all the emotional aspect of love. We talked and talked and talked about that. The commitment part of love, where does that fit in? It fits in here. When you don't feel like doing what you should do, you don't feel like serving, you don't feel like giving, commitment can carry you through that moment until you get your feelings back where they need to be. But realize that that is temporary. That's a temporary purpose. A commitment is like life support. It's like a respirator machine or some kind of life support that keeps you alive while your heart has stopped. And it'll do that for a little while, but you should not live the rest of your life on life support. Give yourself some CPR. Do something to get your heart resuscitated as soon as possible. Because, you know, if you do that in your marriage, suppose you're just like, I don't love my wife anymore. I don't feel anything for my wife anymore. But I'm just going to stay committed, stay devoted, keep serving her, keep giving to her, keep pouring myself out to her, even though I don't feel much. Okay, you're on life support. That'll keep you going. That'll keep your marriage alive temporarily. But don't live the rest of your life that way. If you do, it won't be long before your wife's heart stops too. She doesn't feel anything for you. Don't ever make commitment a permanent substitute for passion. It's not a substitute. It's a temporary crutch while you're getting your passions back on track. And it's the same thing with God. You don't feel anything for God. You use commitment, you use devotion, you use obedience to Him to temporarily keep you on a good track while you're resuscitating your heart. But you have to resuscitate your heart because you cannot live in opposition to your desires for very long. You got to get your desires back on track.